Our reading today is from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 26. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it.
Scholars, if you look into this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll read about scholars, how they point out several similarities between Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and styles of writing and speaking in that part of the world, that, back in Paul's day, the Greco-Roman world. And it's because Paul was using a style of writing and speaking called a concord. Isn't that interesting? Concord, First Pres Concord, the style of speaking in writing here is called a concord. Politicians back then, the reason why it's called a concord, politicians back then would write letters and give speeches to their cities which they governed. And they would, speak to the city or the polis in Greek, and they would speak in terms of the body. Often, it would speak to the city as the body of people who lived in Corinth or Rome or such other places. And they would tell all the diverse people who composed the city population, all the diverse people, all the differences. They'd refer to them as a body and they'd say, "Hey, let's work together." This is the same with politicians today, right? Let's work together. Even though we're different, let's come together. Let's work for common goals. Let's work for common projects. And it's called a concord style of speaking or writing to stress unity and diversity. Of course, the politicians back then would only make speeches to the body, to the city, when they had to, when one part of the body was dissatisfied and was just about to revolt. The politician would step up and say, "Hey, body, let's all work together." Now, Paul is using this type of speech, a concord, in his writing today to the church in Corinth, but he's using it differently. The body that he has in mind is quite different than the body that a politician standing up in Corinth would have had in mind. Paul uses the concept in a new way because how the gospel had radically reoriented life during that time, life in community. And so Paul speaks about a different kind of body, the body of Christ, an alternative society to society at large. And he's talking to the church in Corinth, this body of Christ, this alternative society, smack dab in the middle of Corinth. daily life in Corinth. Now, in the conquered speeches of politicians back then, it was about keeping people in their place. There was just like today, you see in culture, there was a hierarchy of people, a social ladder. There were those on top, on the top of the ladder, on the top rung, and those down below on the bottom rung. And the politician would speak, or the upper classes would speak to the lower classes to kind of keep them in their place. In fact, there's one writing from that time in history where the politician is writing to the lower classes, and he's referring to them as the stomach of the body. That's kind of my part in any kind of spiritual body. I'm the stomach, and there's good reason. I have a reputation all throughout the world for eating, but that's an aside. But stomach was not a compliment to them. Basically, this politician was saying, you're the stomach. You kind of take the food in, digest it, give the nutrients on up to the head, to the brain, where all the important decisions and all the important stuff was going to happen. So they're basically saying, yeah, you people down here, we depend on you to do all the work, the hard work, digest everything, bring all the nutrients up so we can do the important stuff. Paul's speaking differently. Paul has a different thing in mind when he speaks about the body. Now, in political speeches, the Concord speeches back then, there was the idea, there was no kind of idea of mutual love and care for one another. You know, people at best tolerated one another, but there wasn't a mutual love and concern in Paul's Concord speech. In Paul's idea of the body, there's this, hey, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, suffer with those who suffer, equal concern everyone, between everyone. So you can start to see how Paul uses a style of speaking in writing, but he's twisting it radically to reveal a totally new reality, the body of Christ. Corinth, just a little context. Corinth was a large city, a large important city, a trading city, a port city, so people from all over the world were moving through with their goods, and people from all different social backgrounds, probably 30-50% of the city was slaves, and all different religions, well, maybe two major religions if you're looking from a scriptural viewpoint. There were Jews, there were Christians, there were pagans, people who followed all kind of gods in Corinth, and Corinth was a wild kind of city that probably just brings to mind things, a city like Las Vegas, where what's done in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. That was Corinth back then, an immoral place, you know. And so Corinth has all of these differences, social, economic, religious, and everyone's living together in the polis, living together. And so Corinth is going to be, the church in Corinth is going to be a cross-section of that population with a lot of differences. There were Jews who now called on the name of Christ. There were Gentiles who called on the name of Christ. There were a lot of poor people. There were slaves, a lot of them in this church. And there were some rich people in the church as well. All different backgrounds, shapes, and stripes of people, great diversity. And where there is great diversity, there's often, just by nature of it, conflict and division, and there was in the church at Corinth. A lot of difference. A lot of conflict, a lot of division, and so Paul is speaking into their life, speaking to the church through this letter. He's exhorting them to recognize that they shared a special unity which was bigger and more important than all of the diversity. And so let's look at verse 12 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Now, I find that kind of curious, that last sentence, so it is with Christ, because if you're reading along, it really should say, so it is with the church, or so it is with the congregation. But it says, Paul says, so it is with Christ. Isn't that interesting? So there's something about Christ that calls to mind many members, one body. A diversity, but a unity. And you could see in Christ's life this idea of diversity and unity. You could see the kind of community that Paul is holding up to the people. And you see it theologically, and then it works itself out into the church. So what I mean is, Jesus shows us the reality of the greatest diversity and the greatest unity. We've talked about the Trinity a little bit, just a little bit. But the Trinity we've talked about is three persons, one God. One God, three persons, not three gods. Three persons, one God. Now, each person has a will, has a personality of the Trinity, that is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a diversity of people, you could say. But in that diversity, there's a unity. There's a oneness. There's the model for a unity in diversity. So Jesus shows us this. And I think it's best expressed in one event of Jesus' life in which all three persons of the Trinity are coming together. And it comes at the beginning of the Gospels. I'll read the version from Mark 1, verses 10 through 11, at his baptism. Jesus was coming up out of the water. Son of God, Jesus Christ, that person of the Trinity. He saw heaven being torn open. Heaven was pulled apart. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit coming down and lighting on Jesus like a dove. And a voice, the first person of the Trinity, Father God, a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You see all three persons of the Trinity here. You see this diversity, you could say. But in that diversity, there's this oneness. There's this unity. Now, that Trinity, we might think it's just pie in the sky kind of theology that doesn't have a bearing on how we live. But that's not true, because that presses itself out into life. Our life, the life of the church. Our life is meant to be that kind of a fellowship, that kind of a coming together. It's a good example for what life is like, meant to be like. And it's the life that Jesus actually prays for and brings to us. In John 17, this is what I mean. John 17, Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father. He's about to go to the cross. And he's praying that his disciples, and then even us later, he says in this great prayer, are meant to be part of this Trinitarian fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, let me read it for you. Jesus prays to his Father, this is John 17. My prayer is not for them alone, the current disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there you see it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, may they all be one with us. May we be brought into that home life, into that family. Now Jesus brings us into that fellowship, the fellowship of the Trinity, the fellowship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he does that by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. And Paul, the reason I'm talking about this now is because Paul is talking in this passage to the Corinthians about baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism which comes from the only basis for the baptism, the basis for the baptism. Earlier in the letter to the church in Corinth, you see that the confession that Jesus is Lord is the basis for our baptism by the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 13 here. Paul says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. He's saying this to everyone in the congregation, that you all have been immersed by Jesus in the life of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit dwells with you all, the church. He's talking to the disciples in Corinth. I'm talking to you right now. The Holy Spirit dwells with each of us as we confess Jesus as Lord. Now, Paul, this is interesting. You've heard the term probably, or the phrase, the concept, baptism by the Holy Spirit, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul here is talking to the whole church in Corinth, every believer there. So the implication is that everyone in the church shared in this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The reason I say this is because there's some confusion. And there's room for difference of opinion and Christian tradition about this. But there's some Christian traditions which believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at some point after your baptism in water. Meaning that there are some traditions that believe you're baptized in water, Jesus is Lord. You're baptized in water. But then you have to pray for and wait for the second baptism, the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, our tradition doesn't hold to that, and I don't personally either. I find that the pattern, the implication here, at least, and in other parts of Scripture, is that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit instantaneously when we come, when we are converted, when we come to new life in Jesus Christ. So when you give your heart to Jesus, when you give your life to Jesus, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit right then. It's not something else that comes later. We'll talk about another concept called filling of the Holy Spirit. We can be filled even daily with the Holy Spirit, and Jim's going to be preaching on that in a few weeks. So, at baptism, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Of course, you don't have to have the water present to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? You can come to Christ right then and be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We drink of the same water at that point. Think of Jesus talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm going to give you living water to drink. Paul's talking about we drink of this water. We all drink of it together. And in that baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into a new family. We're brought into the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And there's different beautiful depictions in the early church from writings that kind of showed how this worked out, how people remembered this. And I'll share one with you. There's this great description in the early church about baptism. And the description was a person would come to be baptized and they would have their clothing on, their street clothes, whatever, and they would take that off. I got distracted reading this, like, well, do they have anything on underneath? I don't know. But they would take that off, and they would then be baptized. They would be immersed, and that would represent their participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're immersed, and then they'd get up out of the water, and the church gave them this white new robe to wear, signifying their new family, and the church would gather around them and receive them. That's a very vivid way to describe what's happening in baptism of the Spirit. You're shedding your old life. You're immersed in the life of Jesus. He's everything to you. And then you put on that white robe, you're received into the family of Christ. So Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, hey, you've got a lot of conflict going on. You've got a lot of differences. Different backgrounds, slaves and free, Jews and Greeks and such. But he says, remember the essential unity that was built into you coming into this church in the first place. Remember you putting your white robes on and being part of the body. And so Paul is lifting up that greater unity, a unity greater than a diversity. So there's this essential unity being built into our being together. And Paul shows, I just for the rest of our time, I want to show two demonstrations of this unity that you can see in our passage. First of all, Paul shows that we have unity in our interdependence. There's unity in our interdependence. So to illustrate this, Paul expands on the metaphor of the body to illustrate. If you look at verse 16, 17, and following, Paul says, and if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. I thought about using puppets for that, but that would be cheesy. You know, I don't need you. I don't need you. In the church, everyone is needed. Every part of the body is needed. You know, we depend on one another. Everyone in this. So there's no one in the church who is expendable, is what Paul is saying. Just as a human body wouldn't function effectively or fully without every single part of the body, even the spleen even whatever kind of, you know, you need every part of the body to function fully at full effectiveness. It's the same with the church. We need every single member to function with full effectiveness. And the culturally revolutionary part of this Paul's Concord speech is that no one is more important than anyone else. No one's spiritual gifts are more important than others' spiritual gifts. And when that certainly wasn't the case in the culture back then, you know, remember the politicians speaking to the stomach of society? Yeah, maybe they depended on the stomach's work, but they weren't saying the stomach was as important. They were saying it's the head that's really important, the brain that's really important. But with Paul, it's different. Every gift is needed. And when that is forgotten, that concept that every single member of the church is needed and is of equal importance, when that is forgotten, Paul actually gives special attention in this scripture. You probably picked up on it that, hey, when somebody seems unpresentable or weak or doesn't have honor, you know, actually we give greater honor to those people. I think that's a way to say, let's shine the light and make sure that everyone's gifts are valued and honored. So we often forget this in the church, and that brings some practical errors of attitude and action among us when we make this mistake. So three of them, real quickly. First, people who seem to be more impressive in the church, because we all kind of have in our thought like, oh gosh, so-and-so, they do so much for the church, they're so good at this or that, and they seem so impressive. You know, and sometimes those people start to feel pretty impressive themselves, and they develop a certain pride in their gift, in their giftedness, or maybe even an arrogance. I'm so good, the church couldn't do without me, and you know, I have so much giftedness, whereas you people don't, you know. So there's a pride and an arrogance there. So that's one error, to think that your own gift is better than someone else's. Secondly, some think their own gifts are rather unimpressive compared to other people. And so they think, oh, my spiritual gift, my contribution to the church is meaningless. So I might as well just hold it back to myself. You know, it's no good for anyone else. They don't need me. They don't need my spiritual gifts. So I'm just going to hold it here. So there's a withholding. And that's not good for the church. And still others look at the other impressive gifts, what seem to be the impressive gifts, and they get jealous. You know, or envious, I should say. You know, I want that gift. I don't like this gift. I want that one. And so you develop a resentment even towards those people. So these are things that handicap a church, negative attitudes in the church that we have to watch out for. And there's a key to remember so that we don't fall into this trap and these attitudes, these errors of thought or practice. And the key, look at verse 18. Here's the key to not falling into this. Paul says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Who's the author, the orchestrator of all this? It's God. If you have a spiritual gift, and we all do, it comes from God. We can't brag about the gifts we've been given. They're from God to begin with. And we can't say, you can't say your spiritual gift is of no significance because it's from the hand of God, who is eternally significant. Every gift is from God. So if we're going to brag, we can only brag about God. We can only glorify God. So that's the key to remember. God has arranged every part of the body as he wanted it. So there's a sense that I can be happy for you, for your spiritual gifts and contributions. Praise God that he did that in you. I can be happy with what I've been given because it's God who's the orchestrator and the author of all this. So I hope that makes sense to you. God has put us together in the way that he's wanted us to be together. He's put the body together. Every member of the body is important. If you doubt that, if you think that every member of the body is not important, even the less seemingly less impressive gifts, people behind the scenes perhaps, or people who, you know, are doing the dirty work that a lot of us or a lot of folks don't want to do, Think about the human body. When you get like a paper cut on your pinky, or you get a little jammed thumb or a twitch in your hip or something, it's a little injury, maybe a minor part of the body or something, but it consumes all of your attention for that day. Have you noticed that? It's like you jam your finger and you're like, I didn't know how often I use that finger. I use it for everything. So it consumes all your attention. It's the same in the church. Every single part, even the minor parts, are so important. We have to remember that. We're made to depend on one another. Our unity expressed through this is expressed through this interdependence. And the hard part for Americans is we have a culture of independence. As one author says, we really need to make a declaration spiritually of interdependence. You know, because that's what we need to declare today. We need each other in the church. Okay. Second way that Paul shows our unity in this passage, he shows it in the way that we're called to care for one another. Look at verses 24 and following. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Christ's body functions like that. If one person is suffering in the church, oftentimes we're apathetic about that or indifferent, you know, or, oh, you know, I'm sorry for that. But Paul's calling us beyond that. If one person is suffering, we all suffer. If one person is honored, we're all to rejoice. We're all to say, thank you, God, that you're showing this to this person. People are to look at the care and concern. People around the church are to look at our caring and our concern for one another, and they're to see Jesus Christ. They're to see how community in Jesus Christ is meant to be lived. You know, they're meant to see the fellowship of the Trinity, even though they're not going to have that in their mind. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, when you go through Scripture, every member of the Trinity defers to the interests of the other. It's like, no, you're the one. And they say, no, you're the one. No, you're the one. I love you, man. No, I love you, man. No, I love you, man. There's a deference. There's a looking to the interests of the other. And that's how the life of the Trinity works. And that's how it's meant to be lived among this community. Jesus lived that. He put our interests before his own. He put our interests before his own, and he suffered for that. So it's hard to do that. We know that. He actually put himself in the place of suffering with us so that by his suffering we would actually be honored. He suffered. He made himself low so that we would be lifted up and honored. He took the place as the weakest member, as the weakest brother and member of God's people, the most despised member of God's people, unpresentable in the shame on the cross, so that we would be made presentable before God. And now, so there's suffering. You know, in our suffering, God suffered. In our rejoicing, Jesus rejoices. He rejoices when we rejoice. He rejoices when one person turns their life over to Jesus and is saved. There's dancing and partying in heaven. And Jesus rejoices to see us rejoice and become more like him. He's rejoicing with us. Let me conclude here. This is all to say that Jesus has no physical body on this earth except the church. Jesus has no physical body in this world. The church is his physical body. We are his hands and his feet. We are his ears and his eyes. The ears and eyes, hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And our congregation, First Presbyterian, is meant to reveal Jesus Christ to others in this community, in Concord and Contra Costa County and beyond. We're meant to reveal Jesus to the world. Now, isn't that incredible? Think about that. Isn't that incredible that each of us is a member of the body of Christ in this world? The relationships that bring, there's your purpose. If you're looking for purpose, meaning, there's your meaning and purpose. Now, don't you feel honored by God to be a part of his body, a needed part of this body? So let's do this thing. Let's wake up to this. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's be the body of Christ today and every day. Amen.